Well, again, good morning. Good to see each one of you out. And isn't it nice to have a lingering conditions of fall? I like that. We know that that will soon, as it were, fall. All right. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this very key, very important passage. I would pray, Lord, that you would enable us to, as we do as disciples, that we would master this passage and that we would see what is clearly here, not what is reputed to be here, but really see what's here. And then, Lord, we would grant that you would grant us teachable hearts, hearts susceptible to the teaching ministry of the beloved Holy Spirit this morning. And to that we commit ourselves afresh into your hands. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you're not familiar with our gathering and not familiar with our church, you walk in and all of a sudden we read Acts chapter 2 and you might be thinking, What church did I come into? Is this a Baptist church? Do Baptists have that in their Bible as well? Well, yeah, we do. And it's my delight to go and jump in here and study it because I think it has suffered from a lack of understanding. So we want to address that today. So the passage we're undertaking to study, this whole passage, and the entire book, is absolutely foundational to our understanding of the church age that we are now living in. Our passage describes the coming of the day of Pentecost. And therefore, on this one historic Pentecost, the coming in a brand new range of ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had been there all along. Made reference to all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But Jesus referred to this as the coming of the Holy Spirit. And maybe to put more meat on those bones, he says, he has been with you, but he shall be in you. So the coming was in a whole new range of ministries that he had not been doing previously. So as we launch into this chapter, I want to affirm something that I have a tendency to do, and it's a determination to never squander an opportunity to either illustrate or illuminate a passage's meaning from the Old Testament when it's there. And today it's there. We're going to get the Old Testament understanding that has laid the foundation for this, so that when we get to this passage, we begin to understand it. Pentecost, which translated roughly means 50th, close enough for now. We'll do some more fine-tuning after that. But Pentecost was one of the ancient feast days that was prescribed by the Lord, by the Lord's setup, about 1,475 years earlier than this particular day. So this, of course, was not the first Pentecost observed by the children of Israel. This was, by my calculations, Pentecost celebration, wait for it, 1,434. 1434. The first celebration would have occurred approximately 1 year after the Israelites entered into the land, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And it was roughly on the anniversary of the giving of the law 51 years earlier on Mount Sinai. At Passover, if you will recall, they then fled out of Egypt, got chased. Pharaoh's army got drowned. Oh, Mary, don't you weep. And they ended up going down to the bottom end of Mount Sinai, and that was about 50 days later they encountered really, really unusual circumstances where there was a cloud and thunder and all kinds of very intimidating and deliberately intimidating conditions on Mount Sinai as there was the giving of the law. So that would have been roughly the anniversary of that. And so the Israeli people, of course, recognized it as such. Pentecost was, as a regular thing, was introduced as a mandatory national celebration, and that was all the way back in Exodus chapter 23. Let's look at it, see how it was set up. Exodus chapter 23. So, starting in verse 14, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. By the way, that meant that there was going to be something where it was a big get-together. You knock off work for a little bit, and you have a feast. There was supposed to be an abundance of food, and in particular, meat. Meat. And you say, why meat? Well, because you have an agrarian culture here, and you have it where primarily their main food was, well, you know, bread. And of course, during the wilderness wandering, it was a particular type of bread, banana bread, that's right. And so they were used to that, but on the feast days, they would have a festival, and there would be meat. Why would they have meat? Because there was an abundance of animals being sacrificed, and we do something with them, right? And so the people are rejoicing, there is meat. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. So there were two particular days, the day of the Passover, and then right after that, immediately the day after that, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that went on for about 7 days. So 8 days kind of in a chunk. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. You need to come with some sort of a sacrifice, again, because we're going to feed a bunch of people here. Also, you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Now, that would have required quite a step of faith because they were spread out. Just so that you have a bit of a reference, they would have been spread out in a geographic area that roughly is the same footprint as the group that came here today is gathered in. Well, a little smaller than that, but if you're walking or coming by donkey and you don't have a Chevy and you don't have Highway 16, the distances are a little bit more, and they take a little longer. And here you are, all the males are supposed to go down to Jerusalem, and you're surrounded by all kinds of hostile people around you who will, you kind of get patterned on this. You know, they go, hey, we know what happens on this week, and you have to trust God that there isn't going to be something where, you know, the Philistines come in and gather up all your chickens and the eggs and your family as well. that are behind. So it required a great deal of faith, and yet you needed to obey. And so 3 times a year, particularly all males, and why did they say males? Females were allowed to come, absolutely, but he says in particular all males, because you know, guys, how this would happen. If they said all families, some of you guys would say, yeah, honey, you go for us because, you know, I got stuff to do. No, very specific. All males need to be in on this, okay? So, in the second year after the Exodus from Egypt, God directed Moses to provide some more instruction. So, Leviticus is written approximately the second year into the wanderings in the wilderness. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 15, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. That was the that first one that we talked about, and it came in a sheaf. It was also referred to as the first fruits of the barley harvest, and those of you from a rural background will readily understand the barley harvest and the wheat harvest are going to have a few days between it, and that was even more exaggerated back then. Barley came a good deal earlier. In fact, it turns out about 50 days earlier. So here they were supposed to bring in the sheaf offering, but there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths, so 7 sevens, really, 7 heptads. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. And again, this is new grain, and it's anticipating a harvest that is to come. It is anticipating blessing that is to come, and it was associated with the wheat harvest. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven. Oh, completely different than the first one, which was decidedly, emphatically unleavened. Very much stress, it needs to be leavened bread as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. There will be burnt offerings and so forth. It goes on from there. By the way, when you are picturing something in your mind, and you might as well be, the description is there. You should be picturing it. Picture it correctly. When you think of, oh, the little lamb, the cute little lamb that is brought in for Passover. Your head, how big is it? Well, most of you, I think, probably have a critter that's scarcely taller or bigger than a cat. You know, some little, you know, thing, right? It was a lamb offering, but it would be what we would describe today, a hoggit. A hoggit. It was a one-year-old minimum, which for sheep mean they are full size. How would you tell a full-sized one-year-old from a regular sheep? No difference in the body size, but there are 2 differences. One is the teeth that are available there, and so you can open the mouth and you can check them and find out how old they are readily right there. And when you carve them up, the cartilage around the bones, particularly around the leg bones, are still soft rather than where they get a little harder if they're much older than a year, just so you know. So picture it the right way. It's a full-size sheep or goat, and that is what is being offered. In case, because in all the artwork, it's something that looks like it's about, you know, 2 weeks old, something like that. Okay, so there was the further instruction. I want you to bring to this thing two loaves of bread each, and I want you to come, and this is going to be a different kind of wave offering. This is Pentecost. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father promised, which he said, you have heard of me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is happening. And the principal verb is wait. There's an appointed day. Wait. Verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. There's great things going to happen, but it'll happen when you receive power from the Holy Spirit. When he comes, things are going to happen. And so, instructively, wonderfully, the first little bit we have in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come. So this is not a randomly selected timing. The selection of the Passover for offering up Jesus as the Passover lamb slain from the foundation of the world, offering up Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, it was not a randomly timed event. It was not something that, oh, look at that, it popped out on Passover. Wasn't that convenient? This is evidence of some very strategic long-term planning, folks. The selection of the Passover for offering up Jesus was not a randomly timed event. It was the result of what God was determined to do, not on what the people did. And we're going to see that Peter makes that very, very clear. God was doing this on this time for his glory deliberately, even though one of the greatest miscarriages of justice was taking place in the making. When the day had come, this was a day that had been observed. Pentecost had been observed for over 1,400 years. So it had been invested with a lot of pomp and ceremony by that time as well. It was an ancient institutionalized part of their national calendar. It kind of defined who they were as a people. Now, as we look back on this side of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, it becomes obvious, and Scripture teaches us, that the Old Covenant feasts were carefully crafted to picture something about the person or the work of Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One. They were all pointing to something. And if you're familiar with the theological term, there was the type, and we get our word from that from the Greek, the typos, the type, and the antitype. There was a deliberate pattern that was supposed to be communicating a truth. For example, the first feast of the calendar the Lord established for the nation of Israel was the Passover feast. The very first Passover was such a picture of Christ. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. We're establishing a new pattern of calendar. And this is what we would call our January. This is the beginning of the year for you guys. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, which is, there's a lot of chewing there, Live weight would be something in the order of 90 to 100 pounds. And you go, yeah, but dressed weight. Sorry, guys, not dressed weight. Skinned out, yeah, but because you're not eating the wool, but wasn't really clear that you skinned them out. You roasted them, and you roasted them with whole, everything in there. Down, home, goodness. And you would be saying that as you looked at it. Oh, goodness. Yeah, I'm full. I just, full as a wood tick, couldn't have another thing. But no, you're supposed to consume this. And then what was left over, you burned with fire, as we'll see. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbors nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. And again, he's talking about houses because they are living in houses here in Egypt. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So here you have a full-sized critter scampering about for 4 days in your house. Ladies, how are you liking that sound of things? Okay. And of course, some of the moms are saying, oh no, for 4 days, after 4 days, my kids are going to start thinking this is their pet Baba, right? And they're going to be starting to kind of cuddle it and really, really connect with it. Precisely. That's the point. Because they're supposed to be looking at it, identifying with it, and then, as a consequence, understanding the enormity of what is happening and really the magnitude and the horror of sin, that it needs to be handled with death and blood. At any rate, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. Yummy. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. And he says, and here's how you dress for it. Dress like you're ready to run. Okay, we'll scoot down, verse 21. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, go take for yourselves lamb according to your families. Slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop. That would be a little bit like our plant that we call Indian paintbrush. It's a plant that has sort of a very dense flower and leaf pattern at the end, and works kind of well as a sort of like a paintbrush. So you should take some hyssop, dip it in the blood which is in the basin, apply it to some of the posts and that is in the basin of the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Why not? Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood of an innocent, willing sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You put the blood on the door, and the death angel doesn't stop at your home. There's a lot of things here that are pointing to Christ. Male. unblemished. The whole nature of these animals are that if you flip them on their back, they quit fighting, which sort of expresses an idea of volunteerism. And in addition to that, there's a thing here where at the back end here, Moses says, here's how he wants you to do it. You were supposed to slaughter the animal with the kids in the house right at the doorway. And how they would construct the doorways that have the door. And they didn't have a lot of sidewalks and that sort of thing. But what they would have is right at the doorway, they would dig a little bit of a basin. And in some weather, there would be some water there. And you'd take your foot and you'd kind of, you know, rattle your foot in the water for a little bit and clean off your feet. Because the Chevy trucks of that age, the exhaust was a little messier than it is today. Right? If you're walking around on the streets, it's a little gamey. So there would be a place that you would kind of wash your feet. But he says, well, I want you to do something. I want you to take that lamb, cut its throat, and bleed it into this little basin. And so the blood is there. And then you take that thing that looks like an Indian paintbrush, and then look what you do. You go down, and then you put it on the top and on the two sides, making a sign of a what? And prefiguring the sign of what? A cross. Isn't it amazing? Hundreds of years before there's any such thing as an execution method called crucifixion, already those issues are being understood, anticipated, and utilized specifically. There is tremendous premeditation and planning going into this. Okay? So, for 1,475 years, the children of Israel had rehearsed this ancient feast. And we're saying, so, like, are you grasping at straws, or can we really say that there was intentionality in the Lord on this issue? Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 7, he says, your boasting is not good, or verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the new leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Connecting the dots, right? Connecting the dots. This isn't just something, you know, that we're dreaming up. This is real, and it was intentional. The Passover feast was, of course, as we've said several times, hijacked. The Passover feast had a traditional liturgy or traditional pattern where there were the four cups. And on the third cup, which was called the cup of redemption, after they'd had the lamb and so forth in the upper room the night in which Jesus was betrayed, all of a sudden, he says, oh, by the way, breaking tradition, take this bread, break it. This is my body, which is broken for you. And they're going, that's not part of the program. It is now. He overhauled the system. He says, this thing that you've been doing all this time, the bread, that represents my body. Oh, and this, the third cup, the cup of redemption, he's saying that is the new covenant, the new testament, the blood that was shed for your salvation. Connecting the dots, right? And then what they were supposed to do is have dessert. How many guys would say, let's bring on dessert? This isn't a trick, guys. You're used to it being. How many of you guys who are okay with dessert? I know better because I'm going to be watching Afterward, there's a lineup, you know. It's a lineup like there's a cruise ship here, and they're lined up for dessert. You guys are okay with dessert. Well, they were supposed to be having the dessert and the fourth cup, which was called the cup of rejoicing. Also, it was the same cup was described as the marriage cup. And so they were all getting ready for that. And after the third cup, he says, they sang a hymn and they left. And somebody's going, whoa, whoa, whoa. So where are the goodies? Huh? Where's the Nanaimo bars? Bring on the Nanaimo bars. And he cut out and he actually explained it. He says, I'm not going to drink of the cup. I will never drink of the cup again until we all do it together when I come into my kingdom. Come into my kingdom. And what is the first thing that we do in the kingdom of the Lord? The marriage supper of the Lord. Isn't it cool how he's put all of these things together? So, the next day after the Passover was the feast time of the first fruits. It was a time when the full harvest that is expected is anticipated and thanks is given to God for it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, scoot over there for a moment. 15 verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. We're going, yeah, got that, resurrection. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Connecting the dots again. The first fruits thing was, that was the significance of it. That's the whole reason they were doing it year after year. It was supposed to be pointing to something that was coming. It was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven was used in the Old Testament primarily as an agent of penetrating influence, often of sin. It was important in the picturing of the feast that the bread, and this one, was unleavened in order to picture, to illustrate the truth that Jesus was a sacrifice that was free from the permeating influence of sin. Scoot back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Church of Corinth is being brought up to speed on what's the point of all of these sacrifices. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. That's precisely what they would do preparatory for that time where they were going into the feast. They would sweep their houses meticulously looking for any chunk of leaven. But clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So we have it again where he's connecting dots. So getting to Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover came the third feast, the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, because it came a week of weeks or seven Sabbaths after the Passover. The feast came 50 days after the traditional start of the barley harvest, and it was the start of the wheat harvest in the Jewish month that corresponds to roughly May to June on our calendar. It's celebrated with loaves of leavened bread, as we read, or bread as we would commonly know it today. The feast celebrates the coming harvest of wheat, and as such, it anticipates a coming harvest. It's said over and over again. We could have looked at more verses. I just looked at some representative ones. The loaves are considered the down payment or the earnest payment of the harvest that is to come. By earnest payment, you guys understand that. If you are somebody's advertising their pickup and they're saying, I've got my pickup for sale, and you phone them up and say, can you knock $200 off? And the guy says, yeah, okay. You say, well, I'll take it. But he's down in Camrose. What are you going to do? Well, you need to wire him an earnest payment, you know, that I'm serious about this. You need to give me $1,500 to hold it for you. That's called an earnest payment, so that we're not just going by your word and it's been taken off the market and I'm losing sales, right? So that is the thing. It is considered a down payment or an earnest payment for the harvest that is to come. What is this feast upgraded to picture for the Christian? Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 13. In him. Boy, how many times have you heard in the New Testament, in him? There is so much theological content where Paul is making points. This is this because we are now in him, which is we're going to be precisely in the middle of as we talk about the baptism. At any rate, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, there needed to be some content, you understood, the gospel of your salvation. Having also believed, you responded to it, and thus belief is not just, yeah, could have been, it is, I am fully trusting that, and I'm putting all my weight on that. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. One of the things that you would do is you would give an earnest payment. And the earnest payment was saying, I'm serious about this. I'm going to follow through on the contract. And it was the word Erebon. Erebon. Some of you are a little more familiar with a somewhat more romantic part of that, and that is the Erebon was also referred to as a ring that some young gentleman would give to a young lady where he was saying, do you know something, gal? I'm going to marry you. And he would give her a ring, and that was an earnest payment. That was a promise. I am giving you this as a promise that I am going to come back and I am going to marry you. So your guys, you didn't invent something with the ring. That's something that is quite old. It is the Erebon. And of course, we all know today, the Erebon, the engagement ring, doesn't necessarily guarantee as much as it did in days formerly. And it should, especially if you're a believer, because when you give that ring, you are making a promise, and then the promise is based on the strength of the integrity of the person who made the promise. But people can say, well, made the promise, but who is to know that thus and thus would happen? Right? But in this case, God gives a believer the Erebon, the engagement ring, and it's not something like 10 or 18 karat gold with a chunk of ice on it. It's actually far more valuable than that. What God gives is himself, the Holy Spirit, a piece of the triune God. Calculate the value of that. And there's no way God's going to say, oh, yikes, when I made the promise, I didn't know this about you. When I made the promise, I didn't know this was going to happen. When God made the promise, he knew everything about you. He knew the sins you had committed. He knew the sins you were going to commit, that you still haven't committed. Shame on you. And nevertheless, he promises. He gives the Holy Spirit. And it's not going to be a situation where who was to know that was going to happen? God would know that was going to happen. And it's anchored to the integrity, the truthfulness and the character of God. He makes the promise. He swears by himself. It will happen. It must. Because he cannot let it not happen without it being a complete refuting of his very nature and character. When God gives the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, he's thought everything through from every angle, and he makes a promise that will not be broken. Well, the Erebon, the guarantee, the earnest payment. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, connecting the dots. Okay. The Passover feast of unleavened bread represented Jesus. That was the first set. The sinlessness of his character, that's why it had to be unleavened bread. The Pentecost loaf represents the church and the individual people in it. And there was, and there is, to be expected to be sin in the church, that group, because the church is made up of sinners saved by grace. Us lot. You lot. Right? Being saved. They are people who are being saved from the power of sin, but not yet fully saved from the very presence of all sin. That's us. All of which is to emphasize that there was considerable premeditation in setting the ancient initial terms of the Feast of Pentecost and the intentionality of God for centuries anticipating this very day that would be the fulfillment of an archaic picture. The Feast of Unleavened Bread featured a wave offering, the first one, a wave offering of a sheaf of barley. Pentecost featured an offering of a leavened loaf, something mixed together and unified into one complex unit. This was done to picture in advance the fact that the Spirit was going to bring diverse ingredients together into one unit. Matter of fact, when the day of Pentecost had come, man, there'd been a lot of planning on this. Some of you guys, you know, ladies in particular, you do some planning for something. To plan it for almost 1,500 years before you execute, incredible patience, but incredible eye to the detail that's going on. When the day of Pentecost had come, this was not a day that was brought on by people. You say, Howard, why are you saying that? Because I was young once. Can you imagine? I was young once. As a young person of about 15, my home church was going through a very difficult and very often an ill-tempered conflict in the church. And without going into a lot of detail, so was my family, my immediate family. My grandfather, some of you know, was a pastor in the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada Church. And he was a very, very vocal advocate of the Pentecostal movement, in particular the Toronto Blessing. Just so you know, I have a great and long familiarity with all of those details, very personally. It was personally divisive in my own home. Anyway, it was divisive in the church as well, and there were two factions kind of warring within the church. And in that, as a young person, I often felt like the yellow sock in a game of steal the bacon, because both sides were trying to win me over. Well, I was sitting in a meeting, and the lady leader of the meeting was encouraging us, do you want Pentecost to come? Well, do you? Do you want Pentecost to come for you? You must do what they did in Acts chapter 2. Tarry! Tarry! Tarry, she employed us. But what she was doing as she was signaling it was different than what you'd expect from the word. What she was signaling was tarry meant close your eyes, tilt your head back, arms up, dancing, shouting, pleading, and yelling. Tarry. Tarry, boys, tarry, she kept on saying. And I'm a bit British. You might have noticed that, right? You know, there's times when there's some bluegrass things going on and I get a little bit carried away and I'm kind of doing the, you know, the Baptist clap there. That happens once in a while. But I, you know, I'm my culture is I'm a bit reserved, and you probably figured that out. And so the idea of tarry, I was just looking around and going, man, this is quite a different show that's going on. Their behavior did not quite fit with what I thought I knew the word to mean, tarry, at least not in the English language. But I was told I could have a Pentecost experience if I learned to properly tarry. In actuality, in this Pentecost, they were all apparently seated, as we read, rather than the things that would be typical of congregational prayer, everybody standing, or individual prayer, everybody kneeling. They were not doing the cultural things where they were praying even at all, not the culturally approved postures for either. It seems that they were, as they were instructed, just quietly, you know, waiting for something that they didn't know what was, but figured it would bite them on the nose when it came. Right? Here's my point. Pentecost was the product of divine sovereignty, not a feat accomplished by an elite few. They were all together. And the experience was shared by everyone, not those who were just moving and grooving. The Spirit came when and how God decided, to whom He decided, when He decided. It was sovereign work of the Lord. It was not prompted or in any way conditional upon the people, other than they were obedient in assembling. And it seems that they were assembled in a room of a rather large house that we're going to see a few times as we go through the book of Acts. It factors into church history a few times, this house. It's actually the house of a lady who had a son named Mark. But we'll look at that in further detail coming up. It was probably where they met in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, the upper room, where they met in hiding a few times mentioned in the 40 days after the resurrection. Same place. Close to the temple in Jerusalem. It was well-appointed, but secluded, semi-private, sort of a hiding place, a designated safe place for disciples of Jesus. When they met before Pentecost at this house, they were meeting with the doors locked, remember? Afraid of the opposing, threatening officials. Meeting here this morning was a similar strategy. Rather than, hey, why don't we all get together and meet at the west end under the portico of Solomon on the temple grounds. So this was meeting here in this comparatively tiny group, rather than being out in the open in the Temple Mount. It was rather displaying the timidity and the quiet passiveness of the assembled group. They were still a little scared, right? The descent of the Holy Spirit changed that, but the descent of the Holy Spirit was not prompted by some special human behavior, but by divine providence. When the day had come, the day was Pentecost, 50th day, but this year, a day with a surprising format that had been determined millennia before. So, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There was, what did the passage say? A terrible blast of wind, and all the papers got blown up to the ceiling. Was everybody's hair like they drove to church on the divided highway in a convertible with the roof down? No. It's very specific, carefully worded. It was a sound like. The sound filled the room. There wasn't a hurricane blowing in there, but there was a sound like it was. The closest thing someone would have to something they could compare it with was the sound of a blast of violent wind. The sound was not the apparent product of some sudden atmospheric imbalance, like the conditions of a hurricane without the shingles. The noise came from heaven, and it, the noise, filled the whole house. So, picture it correctly as the Bible describes it. Verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire. Not everybody's hair was on fire, because that would have been an interesting meeting for sure. For some, they don't have a lot to light. We won't go there. Anyway, it was as of fire, okay, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. There was something in the appearance of this wonder that was reminiscent of the licking, lapping action of a flame. Okay? He's describing what it looked like. A little after the fashion of at the baptism of Jesus, it says the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And so everybody's got a picture of a big fat pigeon and says that's the Holy Spirit. No. It says that the Holy Spirit descended, and there was something of the flight pattern that was reminiscent of the flight pattern of a dove. So don't be doing Holy Spirit as a pigeon. Don't do that, okay? He's describing flight pattern. Well, here he's describing what it looks like, okay? The licking, lapping action of a flame. The wind sound from heaven made it evident something was happening, okay? But the tongues of fire made it clear that it was happening to each and every one of them. It came down and went on every one of them, without distinction or exclusion of some. It was universal to the believers on that morning. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. How much of that verse am I going to exegete today? Well, part of it. And we are going to go through the rest of it too and take our time with it. So I trust we understand. But the first part. What did Jesus say about this event beforehand? Well, remember back in verse 5, he says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." How did Jesus describe what was happening? Baptizing, what was that? Baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it sounds like you are being baptized, immersed into better understanding. You're being immersed into the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. Interesting. How did Peter, who was actually there that day, describe it afterward? Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. In verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. So he says, the Holy Spirit fell upon us, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that say to be standing in God's way? So, why do I draw attention to that? Because there are groups that teach the reception of the Holy Spirit is something that is granted after salvation as a second blessing. And it's granted to some, an elite few in some occasions, but not to all. And only to those who both plead for it and personally and behaviorally qualify. But it is definitely a second blessing. That's their term for it. There are haves and there are have-nots, they teach. But I would submit, and I think we're going to see it as we go through, on the contrary, the baptizing of the Holy Spirit is a unifying action of the Holy Spirit. We're running out of time, but I'll get you to look up John chapter 17. Four or five times in the passage that begins in verse 20, he talks about, here's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. I'm praying for their unity. I'm praying for the same unity that there is between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would be the unity that is between the disciples and me, the disciples and the Father. I'm praying for unity. I'm praying that all of that would happen. I'm sending the Spirit. Wow. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That wasn't looking real good. It's a good verse, but that's 2 Corinthians. Let's try 1 Corinthians. Okay, even verse 12, as many as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, also so also is Christ. Okay, so there's a point here about the unity of the body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. He says that is something that is universal. If you just came to faith in Christ this morning, this is something that can be said of you. If you came to Christ 2 or 3 years ago, this is something that could be said of you. It is universal. It is, I would say, also universal whether or not you have had occasion to be baptized in water yet. And I'll make that point a little bit further. He says there's two different groups. One group out there in Corinth is saying, I don't think I qualify because I'm not a hand. I'm not a hand, and therefore I'm not part of the body. They suppose they're under qualification as an alibi for indolence and inactivity. Starting out in verse 18, he says there's another group. Suppose that they're overqualified. I am this, and those guys are lowly that. And that's an alibi for isolated individualism or disdain for other believers. He says, no, the whole thing about the baptism of the Spirit is unification. We're all put on ground floor together. Okay? We're all put together. We have been made one if we are in Christ. You've probably heard sermons. Oh, Lord, make us one. Oh, Lord, make us one. We need to have this, guys. The Lord prayed for it, and he said, the world is going to know that I'm in the Father and that I'm God if we're one. And guys, you got to get it together, and we got to be one. Lord, make us one. We have been made one. We just need to act like it is true, because it is true. But there's something happened, whether you are aware of it or not. You were baptized into one body. That's not something that is yet to be accomplished. That is something that is accomplished, the moment of salvation, for every believer. This admonition, of course, that we have to somehow make us one, usually comes on the heels of some appeal to be less careful or attentive about some points of doctrine. But actually, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit brings us closer into functional, real functional unity as we pay very close attention to the Word of God and become unified around our shared, accurate truth. Doctrinal and scriptural careful attentiveness is what generates real unity rather than dumbing down our doctrine to the lowest common denominator. Consensus building through imprecision and compromise is called politics, and it builds human institutions. Consensus building through every individual being brought into conformity into the image of Christ and rallying around a precise, accurate understanding of the Word of God is church. That's church building. And those led by the Spirit of God are keen students as a consequence. Amen? So, let's get some things where we can check them off here. Is it possible to be saved but not baptized into the body of Christ? Is it possible that you are saved but, you're missing something? You need to be baptized into the body of Christ. That is something that you need to do afterward as a second blessing. That is what I was declared to be at the age of 15. Said, you're saved, you're just not baptized into the body of Christ. Actually, truth is, I was neither. I wasn't saved. I hadn't actually heard at that point in time. Having attended a church, I hadn't actually heard a good, crisp definition of the gospel yet. But Romans 8, verse 9 says, if any man have the Spirit, does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Okay? The Spirit baptism, where he baptizes you, immerses you into Christ, immerses you into his death, immerses you into his resurrected body, that is what affects your legal deliverance from death into life. And the event is described as being baptized into, immersed into the Holy Spirit. So you are baptized into the Holy Spirit, or, wait a minute, are you baptized into Christ? Because that says as well. Are you baptized into Christ, the body of Christ, made union with Christ? Are you in Christ? Which is it? Answer, yes. Both. We worship triune God. Deal with it. So, according to Peter and Jesus, what happened here? These believers were baptized into the body of Christ. They received the Spirit baptism, and somebody's going, oops, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold the phone. No. Can't have. I don't see any water. I don't see any water. How could they be baptized in the Holy Spirit? None of them had been dunked in any water. Because some of you know, you came from a background where you get, they teach, the Holy Spirit, or at least possibly get the Holy Spirit at baptism. And they also teach that's where you get your sins washed away, by the way. And so you do that as close as you can to your wedding, because they say that's how you're going to get your sins paid for, that's how you're going to get washed. Then get married and hope that you never sin again, because whatever is going to happen after you sin after that, we have no idea. Lots of luck, buddy. Right? Kind of. And so you may make it or you may not make it, because if you can't get baptized again, right? So there are some who understand baptism is always about the water. They have not been water baptized yet here in this passage. And here they are, they already have the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, there are historically many groups that assume every baptism described in the text of Scripture is water baptism, and at water baptism you get the Spirit either as a second blessing, or for some groups it's taught as an expression of baptismal regeneration. That's when you actually get saved. Going down to the river to get my sins washed away, right? And that's where they say they... And if you are watching TV and you're a fan of a group of people who make duck calls, just so you know, that's what they believe. Just so you know. You get saved by your baptism. Some even might say that water baptism makes having the Holy Spirit possible, but not necessarily for sure. There's all kinds of flaky ideas about it. Some groups believe and teach that candidates who have been water baptized have the Holy Spirit. Have the Holy Spirit. Some groups of Presbyterians, for example. When you get water baptized, you have the Holy Spirit, but might not indeed be saved or stay saved or end up saved, which is a completely horrifying muddle. So can we just throw everything into the food processor and say baptism, all the same, physical water baptism is always being referred to? Well, not in this passage. And I admit there are some ways in which this is a special case, but the existence of this case at least makes it clear that Spirit baptism, water baptism, are not the same thing. Here, they are baptized and then afterward are obedient and get baptized. Does that pattern sound a wee bit familiar? Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Verse 39. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, and in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Goes on, verse 44, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And Peter is going, too soon? For one thing, you haven't been proselytized and joined the nation of Israel. You have the Holy Spirit and you haven't lost your Gentileness. And for another thing, here you are, you're getting the Holy Spirit and you haven't been water baptized. What in the world is going on? All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been outpoured on the Gentiles also, and means they were familiar with Gentiles becoming proselytes and becoming Israelis, but here they were accepted. They have the Holy Spirit as Gentiles, brand new ethnic group. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? So our water baptism and Spirit baptism, always the same thing. Why bother with water baptism if that is just primarily to give them the Spirit, if they already have the Spirit? Because water baptism is not the agency by which you get Spirit baptism. God is, as a response to belief. It's commanded of believers as a testimony to the world of what God has done to you to get water baptized after. There's a special case in Acts chapter 8, too. But that one's a little bit backward. They got water baptized first. And then Peter has to come along and say, actually, this is a new people group. We need to bring them into the church, too. And then they get the Holy Spirit. But anyway, the point is, they're not interchangeable. They're not the same thing. it's necessary to maintain distinctions, or either you do have baptismal regeneration, you get saved when you get baptized, because if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. You'd have to be baptismal regeneration, or you're teaching a heretical doctrine that you are saved by faith and just one religious act that you perform. And that's a damning false gospel. All right. Time is fleeting. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to teach with other tongues. Would somebody here, anyone here like me to give a bit of an explanation of tongues? Yeah, not yet. We'll have to take time to go do that. But, thus far, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist predicted, Jesus predicted, and Peter and Paul explained and exegeted. This baptism, this dunking, this immersing into, happened without you being aware of it. Okay, you didn't get all of a sudden your clothes wet when that happened. But it did legally facilitate your sins being absorbed by a sinless sin bearer, with the consequence of your sins being washed away forever. Spirit baptism. This baptism that God does to people while they are sinners results in them being given something more precious than a diamond engagement promise ring. You are given the Holy Spirit, a member of the Holy Triune God, which is priceless, which is astonishing. As a promissory note from God that He will redeem your soul and bring you into eternity in heaven with Him, with the Son, forever, without fail. Except if that's not true for you today. Because there could be some in the sound of my voice that isn't true. You're religious. You are a sabomahi or even a God-fearer. But the object of your faith is not the finished work of Christ. The object of your faith is not that He bore my sin. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's not what you're trusting in. You're trusting in, I prayed the prayer. I got baptized. I did whatever. Jesus died on the cross and. And if you're here today and it is Jesus died on the cross and, what I just said about the Holy Spirit, that's not true of you. When Peter was dealing with the people on the day of Pentecost, he says, there's two significant things you're missing about Christ. They had a lot right. But here's two things you're missing. Jesus is the Christos, the anointed one. Connect the dots. The Messiah. He was the Messiah. And He's Lord. He's Lord. He was man and He was God. And by the way, guys, if He's God, this is the kind of God who says, thou shalt not, and you shalt not, or you will suffer the torments of hell. He has the power to command. Christ has the power to command. You come to Him as Master, because that's who He is. So it's possible that some here today have had some religious experiences, but you don't have the Holy Spirit. What you don't need is a second blessing any more than what I needed at the age of 15 was a second blessing. What I needed was God to download eternal life into me the first time, that I would put my faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, my Savior, and my Lord. And that's all I'm counting on. So you might be here today, and this promise I talked about doesn't apply to you. But here's the good news. You can walk out of here, and now it does. Put your full faith, your full weight, your full trust, not in something you did, but in everything Christ did. Everything Christ did. And say, Lord, you're the master. I'm the slave. What next, Captain? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you, Lord, that men and women can have their sins washed away and know they're going to heaven forever. I pray that by your Spirit, if there are some here who that is not the case, that it would be on their way out, that this would be the hour of decision for them. And I pray for the rest of us that we would be afresh marveling at the wonder of the Arabon, the engagement ring, the promissory note of the Holy Spirit that descended on this day for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call on